We've been working here in Orinda and Petaluma through a series of sermons through the book of Revelation. We've covered each of the seven congregations that are found in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 of those congregations that are found in Asia Minor. We've also recently gone through the first four seals. And looked at those, what are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, I'm not advancing, I'm not seeing this advance. So I may have trouble. I bought a new one of these this week, hoping that was going to solve my problem. If I continue to have problems, I'm just going to rely on you, Rachel. But we've gone through the first four seals, four horsemen of the apocalypse. And in the last two sermons, we've looked at the abomination of desolation. And we started through some of the fifth seal last week. We looked at both the Great Tribulation and the place of safety. Now, today, in today's sermon, we are going to look at the beast that was, is not, and yet is. And in some ways, after I began putting this sermon together, I realized I probably should have done this in a different order. I probably should have covered this topic before I did the abomination of desolation and the fifth seal, but that's how hindsight works, right? So let's begin today. We're going to go to Daniel 2 to begin. I do not have the scriptures up on the screen, so you'll have to turn with me today. There are many aspects and events prophesied both in the book of Daniel from the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation that was given to John by Jesus Christ. And without both books, we could not understand these prophecies as clearly as we can. But working with them together, reading them together, we can understand much more clearly. Now, in Daniel 2, we see an amazing thing. God gives to a Gentile ruler a dream, and this dream is troubling to Nebuchadnezzar. It made me stop and wonder why. Why did God give a dream and vision of the future to a Gentile king? And I had several thoughts. One, the Bible has this principle of establishing a matter by using two witnesses. So he gives this vision to Nebuchadnezzar, but maybe Nebuchadnezzar ate a bad burrito and he just had a bad dream. And so God gives then Daniel the same vision, right? Same dream. And Daniel comes to Nebuchadnezzar, can tell him the dream and also the interpretation. And so this matter is established. It's true. Two witnesses. Second, there's no indication up to this point in the book of Daniel that Daniel has any relationship with King Nebuchadnezzar. There's no indication that he's ever been before his throne or in his presence. We know he was brought there in captivity, that he had been selected and trained for 3 years, but we've never seen him, even in the beginning of this dream, when Nebuchadnezzar's troubled with it, he is telling his soothsayers and different wise men and stuff around him, tell me the dream and its interpretation. Daniel's not there. Daniel probably at this point does not have a relationship with King Nebuchadnezzar. Was this a way that God allowed Daniel to all of a sudden shoot from somewhat obscurity in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar to all of a sudden being the only one who could bring the interpretation, well, bring the dream and the interpretation? And we see at the end of that chapter that he is put into the court, the very, one of the top men in all of Babylon after doing this, and is able to get his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, promoted to high positions as governors over the land. So we see that as well. And lastly, had he just given the vision to Daniel, then Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't have learned anything about the one true Almighty God. So we're going to start here in Daniel 2 and verse 28. It says, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets." We're skipping, obviously, all the details. I'm hoping you know this story well. "And he has made known to you, King Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these." That's one of my favorite phrases in the whole Bible. The visions of your head upon your bed. Sounds like Dr. Seuss. Verse 31. You, O king, were watching and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. And go to the next. Yeah, thank you. And 32. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, and its belly and thighs of bronze. And verse 33, and its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while the stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them into pieces. Then the iron and the clay, next slide, please. The iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. We'll drop down to verse 37. Next slide. You, O king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hands and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Verse 39, next slide. But you, after you, shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and a fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes and the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Final verse here, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Next slide. Now, from this, we see at the end of this chapter again that Daniel and his friends are promoted. From this vision to Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, we are given some clear information. One is of a time frame that starts right then in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, but not just him, but him and his kingdom. See, when we go through this, we're going to see that we're talking about a kingdom of power, as well as that individual that represents this. And we can kind of link those two, and we'll see that continues forward. Now, we're told that this vision is also about successive kingdoms, his starting with Babylon, but then kingdoms that would come after him, four kingdoms in total. And then we're told that while this last one is still in play, something miraculous happens. It talks about a stone being cut without hands. That's telling us it's miraculous. And a new kingdom will destroy those, and it will set up a new kingdom that will dominate and never die out. Now, those who have been in the church for a long time, and even if you just read general commentaries, Bible scholars understand what this vision is about. This isn't even disputed and argued about. Now, if you go to the next slide for me and continue with me as I talk about these, the gold is the first part of this statue, represents Nebuchadnezzar, also represents Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the Babylonian Empire. The next one, silver, represents the Medo-Persian empires. And that was the individual that represented that kingdom was Cyrus the Great. And then the third, the bronze, this is the Greek Empire with Alexander the Great and his rapid expansion and conquest. I'm going to pivot just for a quick second before we talk about the fourth. If you want to understand your Daniel 8 is all about what Alexander the Great did in coming. Now, Daniel 8 has these two images. One is of a ram. Now, this ram has two horns. One's a little bigger than the other. That ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, the Persians were more dominant, a greater of those two Medo-Persians. And so that's why you get one horn that's taller than the others, because the Persians were greater than the Medes were there. But then all of a sudden, while this ram is conquering and it's going north and south and west, now all of a sudden this goat shows up. And this goat is seen as literally hovering over the ground. It's not even running on the ground. It's like flying, it's zooming. And it's because it's meant to represent how Alexander the Great, when he came, the speed of which he conquered the world was mind-blowing. And that's why you have this ram that, or this goat that is, it just destroys this ram. And the last thing I'll talk about, when this goat comes to an end, it talks about how, let me make sure I'm talking about this right. Oh, I thought there was a. Anyway, we'll come back to it in a moment. But the point I want to make here, just real quick, is when Alexander the Great died, he didn't have any heirs. And what he did was he left his kingdom to his four generals, and it was divided amongst them. And we're going to see that come into play in a little bit. And of those four generals, two of them become prominent in the north and the south. And that's what we grow in when we study this king of the north and the king of the south. These were two of the four generals. The one in the north is the king of the north, the one in the south, king of the south. They would battle over their dynasties for a long time, but it would finally be that king of the north that would bring in and usher in the abomination of desolation that we talked about in a couple sermons ago. Now, getting back to this vision in Daniel 2, next slide. At the bottom of the vision, we have the iron and the iron feet mixed with clay. And this is a representation of the Roman Empire. And if you would pick, when we talk about the Roman Empire, you could pick a whole bunch of number of emperors that were prominent. But when we talk about like the guy, you have to go with Augustus. Now, Augustus was the one who was considered the savior of Rome. When Julius Caesar was assassinated, it was Augustus that brought stability to the Roman Empire, and everybody looked at him as a savior for bringing prosperity. And he was actually kind of a false Christ. I think we can call him that, a false Christ. What's interesting is while they have this savior of Rome and this false Christ, during his reign, the real Christ was born. And that's, I think, worth noting. Next slide. The Roman Empire was represented by two legs of iron, but the feet is still a part of this same empire, representing this fourth empire, now shift from being all iron to being iron mixed with clay. Another thing to know is as we move from head to toe of this image, we're moving from most valuable to least valuable metals. Now, one reason that's thought to be because all of these empires were rich and wealthy, but as each one went down, they expanded more and more, and that wealth was more thinly dispersed over a greater area. So the wealth diminishes as it goes out. But what you also see as you go from gold, silver, bronze, and iron is each one gets harder. It's a stronger metal. And each kingdom, as they went down, became more and more dominant and more, more dominant until you get the Roman Empire that just dominated the world. And then lastly is to understand we're moving through time. This is a time from head to toe, even in the iron, as we look at the iron legs. But we get to the iron feet, we're still progressing through time so that the feet and clay are the very end of that Roman Empire. And we're going to see that how that plays out as we come together. Next slide. Again, we talk about how this stone would strike the image, not at the head, not in the chest, not in the legs, but specifically on the feet, because it was the feet that, and a mix of iron and clay, that would still be around at the time that this miraculous stone comes and crushes this image, and will set up a kingdom that is established over the whole world. And we understand that that is a representation of the kingdom of God. So that comes at Christ's second coming, when he brings that his kingdom to the earth, his and God's kingdom to the earth. Next slide. Now we're going to move to Daniel 7. Now this is, I believe, if I did the calculation right, 52 years later in Daniel's life. I believe he's around 70 years old, in his early to mid 70s, if I understand right. But I believe this is 52 years later. And Daniel is given a vision. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's not given this vision. This one goes first to Daniel. And he writes it down. Next slide. And he sees a great sea being stirred up. And we understand through looking at other scriptures in the Bible, we won't take time to establish this today, but a sea is mankind. It's the vast mankind. And in this case, it's a stirred up, turbulent mankind. And out of this sea, four beasts begin to emerge out of this roaring, rushing, turbulent sea. Now, the first of those are found in Daniel 7 and verse 4. Next slide. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And I watched until the wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Like the head of gold, this too represents Babylon. It's a different dream, a different vision, different depiction, but we're going to come to see it's the same order of coming kingdoms. Babylon conquered initially very quickly, almost like it had wings, but yet all of a sudden it kind of came to a stop, like they were plucked off. Its conquests were greatly slowed, if not stopped altogether. Now, next slide. The lion symbol is actually seen in what we still have remaining of Babylon. If you would go to, oh, where is that? Where the Ishtar gates are. It's in Germany, but it's at Pergamum Museum. And they still have the Ishtar gates with the blue behind and the yellow lions, the glazed bricks there, blue glazed bricks with the yellow lions. And lions were a prominent theme during Nebuchadnezzar's time in Babylon. Now, this may, talking about where this lion is given a man's heart, might be a reference to chapter 4 of Daniel, when you'll remember that Nebuchadnezzar is touting his greatness, look at my kingdom, and all of a sudden he, for 7 years, has to spend time like an animal eating grass, and he's lost his spirit of man, and God makes him an animal for 7 years. And at the end of that, he is restored back to his position, and he glorifies God and comes to understand who God is. And all of a sudden, his perspective is very, very different than it was 7 years before. That could be a reference here to this lion being given a man's heart. Not dogmatic in that. Next slide, Daniel 7 and verse 5. Now, out of this comes another beast, a second beast, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. This again fits back with the ram of Daniel 8 that I talked about, where one side's higher than the other. This bear is lifted up one high. I don't know if he was, you know, got a little more of a shoulder up or what Daniel sees, but one side's tilted up more than the other, representing again the strong Persian sides over the Medes. And again, he has three ribs in his mouth, representing that north, south, west, or no, north, south, yeah, west conquest there that's contained there. So again, these three large conquests that the Medes Persians led. I always want to go see when I the reason I keep getting confused there, north south, I always want to go to the east because I always think, well, there's water to the west, but not right where they were. There was still quite a bit of room to still conquer to the west, but I always think of like Jerusalem and never mind. Anyway, that's why I keep getting myself confused. But it was north, south, and west, not east. And again, so this aligns with the silver chest of the Daniel 2 vision or the Medo-Persian Empire. Verse 6 and next slide. After this, I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its backs four wings of a bird. This beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Again, a third beast, a leopard, has four wings and four heads. This represents Alexander the Great. The four wings represents the speed of him just flying like that goat, just crossing the land without ever touching the ground. But then the four heads represent those four generals that would take over when he would die. And we'll come back to that again as we keep moving through. So far, just keep track. We have three beasts, three empires, but six heads. So far, four from the leopard and one from each of the other. Now we come to the next slide in Daniel 7:7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, this is a vision I got from Clint Porter at the home office yesterday. I'm not sure why who made it into a Triceratops, but that's what we've often kind of used in the Church of God as kind of that we don't know what this dreadful beast looked like. He doesn't give us an explanation. And so, you know, we've sometimes thought maybe it was a dinosaur dragon looking a beast, and you'll see why we might conclude that. But what we know is this beast is unlike anything Daniel could describe, and it has 10 horns on it, but notice it had iron teeth, just like the iron of the legs of Daniel 2. Now I found here it also says, let's read verse 8 first. I was considering the horns, just like we might go, well, what are these horns all about on this one? Well, Daniel's asking the same thing. I was considering the horns, and then there was another horn, a little one coming up right among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn, there were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, Daniel's mind must just be blown at what he's seeing, right? Another horn starts to come out. This one's got eyes and a mouth, and it plucks out three of the other horns by the roots of it. And again, when we look at this, what we think is happening here with the roots, and why it says roots and all, would be similar to something that is not planted very long. So let's say you plant a tree in your backyard. And you decide a week later to go pull that tree out, well, you're gonna be able to go out, pull that tree right back out, and you got the roots and all, right? But if that thing was allowed to establish over a long period of time, well, that tree would send out roots, and you would not, first of all, be able to pull it out. And second of all, even if you got it out of the ground, you didn't get it roots and all. And so that's kind of the vision here that we get. Now, it says here that this horn with eyes and a mouth is speaking pompous words. And I thought it was interesting how on the head some of the just mainstream commentaries hit this. I'm going to quote two to you. One is John Gill's commentary about these pompous words. And here's what he says this individual is saying. And you think for yourself, who does this describe in our world? Says, the pompous words that this individual is saying is that he is Christ's vicar on earth, Peter's successor, head of the church, universal bishop, that he's infallible, cannot err, that he has all power in heaven, earth, and hell, that he can forgive sin, grant indulgences, make new laws, and binds the consciences of men, dispense with the laws of God and men, dispose of kingdoms, and remove and set up kings at pleasure. There is one person on the face of this earth from that time that this vision and down through time that that could possibly describe from this commentary standpoint. Now, again, this is a man's thoughts, but I believe it's spot on. I'll read one more to you. Adam Clark says something similar. Full of boasting, pretending to unlimited jurisdiction, binding and loosing at pleasure, promising to absolve from all sins, present, past, and future, and threatening to send to everlasting destruction all kings, kingdoms, and individuals who would dare to dispute his power and authority. Now, you're going to see this come back into play, but this is the horn that is coming up speaking pompous words that pops out three other horns that were there on this beast in the first place. This horn, without question, is pointed to what Scripture tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, and we'll turn there, is the man of sin or the son of perdition. Let's turn there. We looked at it in the Abomination of Desolation sermon, but let's look at it again today. 2 Thessalonians 2, we'll begin reading just verses 3 and 4. Here, Paul is telling the church in Thessalonica, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, again, this is pointing to the future, but this has been a type through time that we'll see. And it says in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Again, this only describes one human being on the earth that would fit that description through time. Now let's go back to Daniel 7 and verse 11. Like the stone that comes and destroys the image of Daniel 2, notice what we have here. I watched then because of the sound of pompous words. I imagine Daniel was. He heard the pompous words and he's going, what's going to happen? I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. This is an allusion to the end time lake of fire that the beast and the false prophet will both be thrown into. We'll look at that in future sermons. So we get some additional details. Judgment is commenced in heaven. The beast is slain and ultimately thrown into the burning flame. Continuing, now we're going to drop down to verse 17. Those great beasts, which are four. This is now a description to Daniel in case we haven't figured it out yet. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. And we understood that from Daniel 2, but we're combining it here. Drop down to verse 21. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. So this false religious person is going to make war with the saints and prevail against them. But until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. We know when that is. We saw in last week's sermon that there is a great tribulation coming. That's online for those that would like to reference those last two sermons. There's a time coming of a great tribulation against God's people. Here specifically called the saints of the Most High. The timing of this is at the time when this pompous individual which will lash out at the true church, taking us all the way up to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the first resurrection of the saints of God, when all those who have died in Christ that are true Christians will come back to life, and then any true Christian still living at that time will be made into God beings. We call that the first resurrection, made into God beings and the God part of the God family. Again, contrary to the Trinity doctrine. Now, in Daniel 7 and verse 24, we need to talk about the ten horns. It says, ten horns are ten kings who shall rise from this kingdom. Now, this was the fourth kingdom we're talking about, that legs of iron and clay feet, this dreadful beast that comes up last. There are 10 kings who arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. So after that another one, and this is that horn with eyes and a mouth that plucks out the three. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. So he's different because he is not a ruler of a kingdom. He is a religious-looking individual, a religious-looking man. For some reason, my wife says my new favorite word is individual at the moment, and she's probably laughing at home because last night they gave me a hard time about this for a long time, and I just noticed I did it again. So you're right, Cindy. Because he is a religious-looking man, where the others are leaders of this world, and we'll see that clearly. Now, verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. He's going to say things like, no, Christians don't need to keep the Sabbath. We can keep Sunday, the day that was worshiped for the sun god. No, you don't have to keep Passover, when Christ died as the lamb of all of mankind as the savior. You can keep the day to Ishtar that we call Easter Sunday. You don't have to keep the food laws. You can eat whatever you want. Holy days out the window. He's going to say a lot of things. He's going to say that he can speak for God. He's going to say that he can tell you what are the laws that you need to follow and not. And if you don't like it, he's going to have the backing of the military behind him to enforce it. Verse 26, but the courts shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High, that you and I. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. That's the future and the hope. Now, next slide, we have to go to Revelation. Revelation and chapter 13, please. So, like Nebuchadnezzar's vision, where he received it first, and then Daniel received the same vision, so it was verified as true. It's interesting that Daniel, way back, when he's in his 70s, is given a vision of these four beasts. But then later, John is given this vision by Jesus Christ of a very similar type vision. We're going to see that. So, again, a second witness. John's here in prison on the island of Patmos, and he receives this revelation from Jesus Christ. And what does he see? Next slide. You'll probably remember this image for those been in the church a while. This is a depiction we had of this beast. And let's read this in Revelation 13 and what, verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Next slide, please. Just like Daniel, we have something coming up out of the sea, out of mankind. But in this vision, unlike Daniel's vision, this beast is a combination of all four of the beasts that Daniel saw. Because in Daniel's time, they were going to be four successive beasts that would come up. But by John's time, all four beasts have already come. The Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Roman Empire are already there by Daniel's time or John's time. And so it's a combination beast of all these things that he sees. It says that this beast had seven heads. You'll remember, counting back from Daniel 7's vision, right? We have a lion, a bear, four heads of a leopard makes six, and then the final seventh of this dreadful, terrible Triceratops beast. I'm making up the Triceratops part. Back up a slide for me, real quick, Rachel. See, we always kind of have it kind of Triceratops looking. I'm not real sure why, but you can go back again for me, Rachel. You see here that it has 10 horns, just like we saw before. But here we're given an additional detail that these aren't just leaders, they're crowned leaders. And it's very clear. They have a blasphemous name. These people are against God's truth. These are against God's people. And then again, in case it hasn't been perfectly clear and we think we're making this up, the next verse, verse 2, ties this to Daniel 7 so beautifully. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Lion, bear, leopard again, right? The dragon gave him power, his throne, and great authority. And we know throughout through the Bible, the dragon represents Satan, the devil. His power of this beast comes from Satan. His power, his throne, and his authority are with the backing of Satan, the devil. And if Satan is behind this end time beast, who goes all the way again back to the Babylon, Medo Persians, Greeks, and the Roman Empire. And we know it ultimately even goes back further than that to Nimrod and really to the fall of mankind. Satan is the same power behind all of the empires, all the nations, all the governments of this world, of man, all of them. You cannot pick out a country of this world that isn't backed by Satan and his ways. There isn't a righteous country. He's also the one, again, behind the power and authority of the Holy Roman Catholic Church. I don't call it holy. That's what they call themselves, the Holy Roman Catholic Church, all down through time, a great perversion of Christianity. Verse 3. And I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded. And his deadly wound was healed. So one of the heads is mortally wounded, and his deadly wound is healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now we know which head this is because the first six heads already came and went. Those empires came and died. There was only one that was mortally wounded and comes back to life. And actually, over and over. So, our best understanding of this seventh head is being mortally wounded refers to the fall of Rome in 476 AD. Now, at that time, it appeared Rome was doomed. The Roman Empire looked doomed, they looked like they were mortally wounded. Now, in Daniel 7, this fourth beast had 10 horns. This Revelation 13 beast has 10 horns. Now, we saw in Daniel 7 where a horn came up and plucked out three. It was a religious individual with eyes and a mouth and speaking pompous words, and it has the power to pluck out three of the horns. This religious individual, again, plucks it out, root and all. I mentioned that this is around the time period of fall of Rome in 476 AD. Now, what you might not be aware of is that at that time, in about a, it's actually less than 100 years, in the 400s and the 500s AD time period, there were three Germanic tribes that invaded and settled Western Roman Empire after the fall of Rome here. Or in this area. These three Germanic tribes were the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals. The Pope would actually lead attempts to destroy these three individuals and the nations that they represented, that who called themselves kings. But the Pope didn't put him there, and so he wanted to get him out of there and get somebody else into the Western Roman Empire. And in a relatively short amount of time, before these Germanic tribes could get deep roots down and established and get dynasties going, They're uprooted and out. And in each of their cases, their decline was at the height of their power. It came in a dramatic, unexpected, and sudden ways in all three cases. Now, while kings, again, over the Western Roman Empire, these kings weren't Catholic. So the Pope during this time, just like that horn that came up during this time, roots them out. The Pope came to great power during this time of these three Germanic kings. The Pope would urge the removal and overthrowing of all three of these groups over time. This was Pope Leo I. The primacy of Rome was established, and the Pope would play a major role in the succeeding seven horns that are remaining, what we call the seven revivals of the Roman Empire. Now, the first three horns, again, weren't aligned with this religious system of the Catholic Church. You'll recall that in verse 8 of Daniel, it says, three of the first horns. The phrase could even be rendered there, the first three horns. Now, in our commentary on that chapter, it brings out that if something is first, it means something comes after it. So that makes us believe that there is a succession of time that begins for the rest of these seven horns that roll out after this. And that's what we understand. Now, what I'm about to share, I can't prove to you from the Bible. This is our best theory on these next six horns. Now, history will tell you these same things, and I think it's right, but I'm just saying I can't point to thus says the Lord, okay? But I'm going to share with you our best theory on these final seven remaining horns. So again, we have seven horns remaining, one additional horn that represents the false religious man, who is, again, likely the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. What is interesting about these final seven horns is down through time after Rome fell in 476 and these three Germanic horns were eliminated, this idea of a revival of the Roman Empire just won't go away. It just keeps coming. Somebody wants to restart the Roman Empire over and over and over still today. It's an idea that just won't go away. And prophetically, it can't. It has to happen. So, again, let's quickly go through our best understanding of these six, seven remaining horns. So, next slide, please. Horn one of the final remaining is Justinian. In 554 AD, Justinian, who was a ruler of the Eastern Empire, or what we call the Byzantine Empire, wanted to restore the Empire of the West of Rome. He launched what is known as the Imperial Restoration. Now, according to an encyclopedia on world history by William Langer, it states Justinian's whole policy was directed toward the establishment of the absolute power of the emperor and toward the revival of a universal Christian Roman Empire. It's what he wanted. He wanted to restore a universal Christian empire, Roman Empire, that had absolute power. And he recognized the supremacy of the Pope, and he submitted to him, Justinian did. And again, I just want to point out these popes are just types. They're types of the last one who will lead the abomination of desolation, be in conjunction with this beast power that we're going to continue to talk about. But all there will be multiple popes, but they are just a type of that first horn that plucked out the first three. By Justinian's decree, the Roman Catholic Church chooses individuals as he goes into this area. The church themselves will choose governors of who will govern this Western Empire that he's trying to get restored. It says the Roman Empire was alive again, the first of the revivals. And over time, it again fell apart. Next slide, horn number two of the final remaining. And I'm covering these quickly today for the sake of time. You can look into it more if you'd like. Horn two of the remaining seven, Charlemagne, the Holy Roman Emperor. In 800 AD, Charlemagne, known as Charles the Great, was crowned by Pope Leo III in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. How many of you have been to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome? If not, I hope you guys get to do it at some point in your life. It was one of the major driving reasons we took our daughters to Rome a couple years ago, is we wanted them to see St. Peter's Basilica and see the nature of the Catholic Church, what they depict on walls, what their statues are like, how they go about doing things. It's a history that makes the final beast power come to life in a way that I don't think, if you haven't seen some of those places in Rome, you can fully feel the impact of what is coming and what has been. This Charlemagne, known as Charles the Great, is crowned by Pope Leo III in St. Peter's Basilica. He adopts the official title Charles the Most Serene Augustus, crowned by God, great and pacific emperor governing the Roman Empire. Blasphemous indeed. He ruled by a theocracy where he was the intermediary between a deity and the people. He believed it was God. We know it was Satan. And the Bible already told us that who's behind these powers. Next slide. Horn three of the final remaining seven. Otto the great emperor. The new emperor of German nation united the imperial realm by conquest. He received the title of Roman emperor in 962 AD when he was crowned by Pope John XII. He established the first great German empire known as the First Reich. Reich means realm, empire, or kingdom, and can also refer to the historical empire of ancient Rome. So he was the first one to use this idea of the first German empire or the First Reich. Next slide, horn four of the final remaining seven, Charles V. In 1530, Charles V of the House Habsburg was crowned by the Pope. Notice how each of these individuals are getting crowned by the Pope after those first three horns were plucked out. From his father, he inherited the vast Habsburg possessions of Central Europe, Germany, and Italy. From his mother, the daughter of the Spanish monarchs Ferdinand and Isabella, he inherited Spain and Spain's American possessions. He was said to rule over an empire where the sun never set. You probably heard that phrase before. And the empire was even larger than ancient Rome's. He was the most powerful man in the world. Next slide, horn five of the remaining seven, Napoleon. Now, you've all heard of Napoleon, right? Everybody's heard of Napoleon? Okay. Napoleon was a man of great ambition, and Napoleon was a military genius. He proved himself that very early, and then he rose and eventually maneuvered his way to be in France's top political position. He would name himself Emperor of France in 1804, but a year later, he was crowned in 1805 Emperor Napoleon I by Pope Pius II at the Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. He ruled from east of Germany to the Atlantic Ocean, also over all the Spanish and French territories of the Americas. At the height of his power, he ruled 70 million subjects across the European continent. Next slide, horn six of the final remaining seven, the Hitler-Mussolini axis. Now, before Napoleon, there were actually hundreds of Germanic states, each ruled by their own prince, duke, or king. And in 1871, King William or King Wilhelm was proclaimed emperor in Germany in the French Palace of Versailles. He took the title Kaiser. Now, that title Kaiser, you might not know, is the German translation of Caesar. So when we say Kaiser, we're saying the same thing as the Roman Caesar. Germany now had its second great empire, or what was known as the Second Reich. Second German Empire. Now, in 1914, World War I broke out, which transformed Europe. Two new strongmen would rise with ambitions to unite Europe and expand. One was Benito Mussolini of Italy, and the other Adolf Hitler of Germany. Both of these men signed agreements with the Roman Church that made their regimes legitimate. They formed an alliance together, declaring the reappearance or revival of the Roman Empire. You see, this idea just won't go away. With alliance, their alliance was known as the Rome-Berlin Axis. Hitler proudly proclaimed Germany's Third Reich, German Kingdom, envisioning a new German empire that would rival the Holy Roman Empire of Otto the Great. So that brings us to a seventh, the last of the 10 horns on the beast's head, and the only one not yet fulfilled. When World War II ended, Europe was in ruins, and in fact, it was hard to imagine how Europe was ever going to rise again. But the US pumped tons of money into Europe through what was called the Marshall Plan. And Europe actually retooled and rebuilt with all the modern technology of the time, and it actually came out stronger in many ways. And the old idea of a united Europe, up came its ugly head again. First through the European Common Market, and that eventually gave way to the EU or the European Union, a powerful alliance today with France and Germany again at the center. But even today, this EU is not in the form prophesied in God's word. Let's continue in Revelation 13 and verse 3. Revelation 13 and verse 3. And I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. This is going to happen. The world will marvel when this Roman Empire again forms and becomes a powerful, powerful political power and force on the earth. Let's actually turn over a few chapters to Revelation 17 and verse 7. We'll come back to Revelation 13 in a moment. Revelation 17, verse 7. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel?" Next slide, please. I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her. We're going to get into this more probably in one of the next two sermons, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. Next slide in verse 8. The beast that you saw, notice this, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to ruin or destruction, or your Bible may say perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. The world's it's gonna blow their mind. How is this possible that this Roman Empire is back and stronger than ever? A dominating world power that will supplant the US and anybody else on the world as the dominating power of the world. It was, and then it wasn't, and in the future it will be again. Incredible words that at John's time of this revelation, he couldn't understand this. But here, almost 2,000 years later, we start to see all this starting to form and fall into place. We get into this final dominant system here again in the next sermon or two, and we'll talk more about the economic system and the mark of the beast and those type of things. But let's go back to Revelation 13 and verse 4. Revelation 13 and verse 4. So they worship the dragon. Note, they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like this beast? Who is able to make war with this beast?" It's why it has to be the dominant power. Nobody else is even in question of who could threaten them or make war with them. They are the power of the earth at that moment. And worshiping this system is the same as worshiping Satan, is what it says there. We know that it's recorded in Isaiah 14 and verse 12. We won't turn there. That Satan wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to ascend into heaven. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be worshiped as God is worshiped. and he still wants that today. Continuing in Revelation 13:5, and he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And we've seen this over and over again. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. Verse 6, and then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. We spoke about that last week with the fifth seal and the great tribulation. And authority was given to him to over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Over and over again, it tells us everybody's going to get on board with this and worship him in whatever form this looks like. You know, we see the Pope even today trying to unite all religions under him. For the whole world to do this, I have to believe that comes to pass. The whole world, it says, except who? You and me. Those who have their names written in the book of the life, or book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You and me and all the saints who have come and died in time. Everybody else, they're going to worship this system, get on board with this system. And in one of the future sermons, we'll see why they're financially motivated to do so. Now, in the second half of this chapter, and we're going to move through this real quickly, another beast is given the focus. This is a final type of that horn that came up and plucked out the first three horns and crowned the six horns afterwards and will crown the seventh when it comes. Revelation 13 and verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Looking at this individual, you'd go, huh, this is Christianity, huh? This sounds like a religious person, sounds like somebody believes in Christ, but he spoke like Satan. Verse 12, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. So they're linked together, this beast, political, economic machine, military, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Verse 13, he performs great signs so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Again, at this end time, with Satan's backing, this individual is going to do things that, again, going to blow people's minds. And most people, because they don't know what this book actually says, when they see miracles, they're going to say, this has to be from God. Has to be the right religion, right? Why would the whole world not unite behind this person? Well, you have to know what this book says and know in advance this person's coming. And they're going to do signs and miracles and wonders. And they would deceive just everybody and almost even the elect, but not us, because we know what it says. We must. He encourages the creation and worship of the image of the beast. I don't know if this is a revival of emperor worship that has been a part of these of the Roman empires through time. Will he encourage the worship of the emperor and idols to the emperor? And I'm not sure. That's speculation. I'm going to stop there today as we continue to move this series forward. Please understand what is clear through this beast is about a system, a power that has been there from the very beginning of mankind. It's a system that opposes everything about God. It wants their way. It wants to choose for itself. It has bought into what Satan has built. It has rejected God's way and God's governance for their lives. The Babylonian Empire really goes back, we know, to after the flood with Nimrod, again, a man who wanted to defy God and oppose him. Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon had great power and wealth. And again, through time, we've had other dominant powers, whether we're talking about Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Roman Empire, or any other empire you want to point to on the face of the earth. There is no righteous government of man. All have rejected God as ruler of their lives. I looked at a survey this week about the Jewish nation. I think some of you probably realize even the Jews aren't that religious anymore. A Pew Research Center did a study, and they found that only 21% of Jewish adults responded that religion was very important in their lives. Those were meant to be God's people who understood God's law and Sabbath, and only 1 in 5 even think God is very important in their lives. There is yet coming another anti-God government and person who will capture the hearts and minds of the whole world. This leader will be probably charismatic, will probably be elevated and exalted. People will look to him as the savior of mankind. We see a pattern that this final revival builds off the pattern of the Roman Empire, linked heavily to false Christianity and a religious leader. Two dominant leaders powered by Satan. We must keep watching for all this to fall into place. We've already looked at what we must be watching for with the abomination of desolation that this beast will usher in, and what we'll have to be watching for there at the temple in Jerusalem when it's established. But I, again, just as I did last week, want to finish with the same actual two scriptures that I read last week, but I'll do it this more quickly. Same two passages. Luke 21, verse 36, I'll quote both of these to you. Watch therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. You and I are told to be watching, to be praying, to make sure we're in constant relationship with God, that we are overcoming, that we're obedient, that we're faithful, that we're loving, that we're growing, that we are close with God. A dreadful and terrible beast power is coming. It will hate us because Satan hates us. And all the powers of this Roman system will be against us. 2 Peter 3:11. Therefore, the purpose of prophecy should make us ask this question over and over and over again. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?